It is somewhat with a little trepidation that I bring this message to you this morning, simply because of its magnitude and of its far-reaching consequences. One of the great problems of our day is to know how to live the Christian life. There are so many ways, so many plans, so many schemes that are presented, but it's small wonder if people are bewildered. There are those who tell us we must do this, and there are others that tell us we mustn't do the other. There are others who seem to give us a perfect liberty so that we can do anything we want to. And it's hard to find the happy means. But I believe there is something that God wants to say to us this morning. And then again, there are those that count so much on experience as to almost ignore the Word of God, relying upon their experiences, and that means for the most part their feelings, until feelings take precedence over the Word of God. Believe me, I'm not interested in that this morning. But as our subject is indicated in your bulletin, our subject is knowing in experience what is ours in fact. Knowing ours in experience, or knowing in experience what is ours in fact. And this is the great problem, to know by experience some of the truths of the Word of God. I am indicating at least three this morning. There are many more. I should include at least one more, but there wasn't space for one thing, and I'm sure there's not going to be time for another. So let me just give you number four, so that should we not have time, you'll know that I at least have it in mind. And that is, fact number three is we died. Fact number four is that we are alive. But we'll get to that, I hope, but if not today, some other time. Now for fact number one, we must have a commencement, we must have a start, and the basic thought for the morning is simply this, that fact number one is that we are sinners. We are sinners. Now we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You say, well, that's simply putting it the other way around. No, it isn't. No, it isn't at all. You see, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that takes us back to Adam. It's a question of my race position. For in Adam, all die, which means that in Adam, all were constituted sinners. A little child who has not yet learned the right and the wrong of anything is constituted a sinner. You believe that? I don't believe you do. Well, unless you should be a little unduly alarmed, let me say this, that I believe with all my heart that the death of Christ undertakes for a little child should it die before coming to the age of accountability. Is it true that we are all born in sin? Then we're sinners. Constituted because of our identity with Adam. Now that's something I didn't choose. I didn't choose to be a member of the human race. I just became one. I'm here. But I have to recognize that I can trace my beginnings way back to Adam. And in Adam, God says, all die. Now I want you to notice again, it's for this reason that we are sinners. Not because we sin. That comes because we are sinners. It's the natural product of a sinner. He can do nothing else. That's why in another place Paul can say there is none good. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That is in God's reckoning, of course. So as in Adam all die, death is the result of disobedience. And so this we know by experience. Does anyone need to have that demonstrated? Is there anyone so foolish today as to try to minimize sin until it becomes just a weakness of the human race from which we are gradually moving away? Moving away indeed. I think we're wallowing more and more in the slough of despond than we ever have. I see no improvement in the manners, the behavior of the human race as a whole. No, we know by experience that we are sinners. Now, what is the penalty for being a sinner? You say, I had nothing at all to do with it. Oh, yes, you did. You were a sinner by constitution, but you've demonstrated that fact by sinning. Now, what is the penalty? Paul tells us in this same letter that the wages of sin is death. And again, he tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, beloved, here is the awful thought. Supposing we stop there, and supposing we go one step further and say that unless God had moved to do something, this would have been the end. The wages of sin is death. And if we left it there, there would be absolutely no hope for the human race. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Do you see the point? Even when we were dead in trespass and sin, Christ died for us. So the penalty is there. And that's a very well-known fact, I should think, that all sin needs to be judged. Why do we have law courts? Why do we have courts of justice? Why do we have a police force to maintain law and order? And when it is not maintained, to bring those who break the law to justice? I haven't anything to say this morning about whether justice is meted out in our courts today. That's a controversy that I don't care to enter into this morning. But like somebody else has said, I have my doubts. I have my doubts that justice is administered. But in the court of God, there is no such thing as injustice. Everyone will be judged according to their deeds, and it will be a just and a righteous judgment. Now, fact number two. I can't carry on these various items, though each one is a sermon in itself. Fact number two is that we can be saved from this awful penalty of death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, and there's the answer, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what does this salvation involve? What do we mean by being saved? First of all, involved in that thought is the necessity of having my sins dealt with in a righteous way. Before I can approach God, or even before God can approach me, the sin question has got to be dealt with. How did God deal with it? In the sending of his Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But how was this forgiveness brought about? Again, let me quote Romans 5:8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, beloved, I think there is a need to stop here for a moment because there is a little illustration that might help. You remember back in World War II, we often read in our newspapers and we have seen dramatizations on the screen of it, how the Nazis would move into a country, overrun it, and then set up their laws and their establishments. And very often there were those countrymen whose country had been overrun who would not bow down to the Nazi pressure, and they'd become underground saboteurs and whatnot. And it often happened that such times that perhaps a German officer was killed or German soldiers had been killed, and perhaps a dump had been blown up or something of that nature. Now, what did they do? They brought together the village and they singled out perhaps 5 to 10 men of the village, and they said, now we know that someone in your village did this thing, and unless he is brought to us, these 5 or these 10 men will be put up against the wall and shot for the crime that this person or persons committed. Now then, the illustration that I want is simply this. They were lined up there and shot because of another man's sin. But I doubt very much that they were lined up there and shot for another man's sin. I'm certain that if the Nazis ever found out which man or what man had committed the sin, supposing he was not one of those already dead. Do you think they would have let him off and saying, well, the law has been satisfied, we've had 10 of your men, you can go free? I trow not. They would have also put him up against the wall and shot him or done something worse. No, those men were killed because of this man's cry. Was Christ put to death because of my crime and yours? In a sense, yes. But that would have been simply this, that had he been put to death because of the sin of the world, he would have been simply a martyr, as those men were martyrs. But if he voluntarily took my sins upon himself and he died for my sins, then it's an entirely different situation. Christ died for our sins. Now, that is something that is involved in this matter of salvation. In other words, Christ dying for me becomes my substitute. These 10 men did not become the substitute of this other man. So Christ is my substitute. Now the second point is this, that in this salvation is the thought of the gift of eternal life. And you know, after nearly 40 years in the ministry, I'm beginning to have a new concept of what this gift of eternal life. Could it be that my eyes have been blinded all these years? It could be. But we're going to have to just defer that thought until we get to fact number 3. But let's deal with this gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We read that this is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, and we say the old life is passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now a creation, beloved, is an act of God. In this case, at least, it was a creation of the universe, an act of God. The new creation is equally an act of God. And just as I personally came into the world through no volition of my own, so I have no point here in the working out of this new life in Christ. It's given to me as a pure gift or not at all. I cannot earn it. I cannot work for it. I cannot merit it. I cannot achieve it. I must receive it as a gift, or I am without it. Now the way to receive this gift is to receive a person. He that hath the Son hath life. For this life is in the Son, and apart from him there is no such thing as eternal life. Now this we can know by experience. You know, I'd be dearly tempted at this moment to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to, but I'd be tempted to ask how many of you who know that you have received eternal life. You know it not only because God says it, but because you've experienced it. You see what I'm getting at? The difference between knowing a thing and experiencing it. I'm afraid that in this wonderful unveiling of the truth of the mystery, we can have the knowledge of it, but unless we experience the glory of it, it's just so many words, as all scripture is. Just so many words. But those words can live then once we have the experience of what it says. So eternal life is a part of that salvation. We can know it by experience. How? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How can I know whether I am saved or not? Come to the word of God and see. He that believeth on me shall have everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. All right. That's what God says. I believe that, and it comes about. Now, right here, beloved, I'd like to interject one thought if you haven't got on your bulletin. Do I have to have feeling in order to know that? A lot of people are trying to work up feelings and must feel that they are saved before they can believe it. But says you believe it and the feelings will come later. Well, this is a rather crude illustration, but I was handed a check this morning. Yes, it's my salary. You know, I never looked at Brother Parker with a question in my eye.
I might have done, because he also gave me with the slip an account of our bank balance.
Boy, that might have caused me to wonder.
Yes, you can cause wonder too, because we've got to think about it sometimes, but not this morning.
But what I'm getting at, when I saw that check, I didn't even bother to see whether he signed it. I didn't even bother to look at the amount. I trusted that check would be the same as every other check that I had. I know by experience that Brother Parker has been honest in his dealings in this matter and has been faithful in his dealings. I don't have to worry about it. Now, if I started feeling, I wonder if there is money in the bank, and I wonder this and I wonder that, I'd make him a liar. Because he's given me a check, and I'm sure he wouldn't give me a check for no money in the bank, see? So I'm just counting on it. You don't have to feel saved. You simply believe what God says. He says if you really believe that Christ took your place on Calvary's cross, that he died for your sins, then you have everlasting life as a free gift. You can experience it. Now we come to the third thought, which is going to be perhaps something a little harder to take. The scriptures declare as fact number three that we died. Fact number three is that we are dead. Romans 6, will you please turn to it? Now, after Paul has dealt with number two, fact number two, that we can be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, fine, now the sin question has been dealt with. I have all my sins forgiven, so I can go out and I can do just what I like. And I can sin with immunity and impunity, can I? Here's his answer. Now don't get lost in the woods here. I think many people have. How does God deal with this question? And he answers it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Simply because grace has been given to us, and in order that grace may abound yet more to us, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. How shall we that are what? Dead to sin, live any longer therein? That's God's answer. He says we died to sin. Now, I've read that 1,000 times and so have you. But I don't know whether the full implication of that has come to us. Now listen, go back to fact number two, and you have your bulletin there, so you can see what it says. Fact number two says that we can be saved, and this is the way God deals with it. Forgiveness is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that right? It was his blood. What is the particular merit in the fact of his blood being shed or his life being given? Would anybody else's blood do? There is a difference then. What is the difference? Simply this. He was sinless. He was spotless. He was without guile. Therefore, the blood or the life that he offered up was a pure and a holy life. It was a possibility that such a life could make atonement for sin. He became our substitute. So then, in fact number two, we have God's method of dealing with sin. But in the fact that we are now dealing with, this fact number three, we have God's method of dealing with the sinner. Is there a difference? What's going to happen to the sinner? Well, I tell you something, beloved, unless something drastically happens to the sinner, he'll go on in his sin. Why? Because that's his nature. He can't help it. So what does God do? He says, the sinner that trusts in Christ is dead. And now let me ask you a question. Can a dead person go on sinning? He that is dead is justified from sin. Romans 6 again. You say, oh, it's too much for me, I can't understand that. In number two, we have Christ as our substitute, and it's through the blood. But in fact number three, we have Christ as our representative, and that is through the cross. For it's not only that Christ died as my substitute, he died as my representative. He represented me there, and when he died, I died. You died, and all died. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. 2 Corinthians 5. He said, I can't understand. How can I reckon myself to be dead indeed under sin? I go on sinning. I don't want to. It's the last thing in the world I want to do, but I have to come to him and confess, and I've done it all over again. Now you come along and tell me that I'm dead.
You say, well, how can that be? I'll tell you how it can be. Let's read these verses just again for a moment. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 2. God forbid, how then shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not. Now here is the crux of the matter. Do ye know it? Know ye not that so many of us which were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him. Well, who do you bury, pray? Thank you. Dead people. We are buried with him by baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Fact number 4 is, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now let me ask a question, beloved. Who is it that does the planting? Who is it that does the planting? Well, the answer's right in that verse. Jumping up at you. Let me read it to you again. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, planted together. Well, how was Christ planted? He was crucified. And if we have been planted together with him, then we were crucified with him. I didn't plant myself. God put it thus. Now he goes on. Knowing this, or that's the second time he brings in this word know. Knowing this, do you? That our old man is, in the original it was. Why? Well, this is the point here. The translators have a problem, and this is how they have done it. And we're going to translate it as it should be. Let me read it again. Knowing this, that our old man was and is, it's not only the present, he isn't only crucified and that now, but he was. There was an initial time when he was crucified, and consequently he has remained crucified or dead. Planted together in the likeness of his death, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, and thenceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is justified from sin. Listen, beloved, the law has no claims upon a dead man. It's all been settled. A man may have committed many crimes, and for one crime he has been put to death. Can they bring him back in order that he might suffer for the other crimes, or is the book clear? The book is clear. Those that are dead have been justified from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we shall believe that we shall also live with him again. Knowing. Three times here. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. For in that he, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died under sin once for all. But in that he liveth under God. Likewise, here's the second. The first was know. Do we know this thing? The second is to reckon it. Now let's go back to the knowing for a minute. You say, this is still very puzzling to me. You say that I was crucified with Christ. Do I know that? This is God's way of dealing with the old man. Know anything about him? Do you? What are some of the names for the old nature? Well, you've got it. I never planned it this way, but it worked out less nicely. On the other side of your bulletin, you've got an article that will continue for some weeks by Sidney Hatt on the natures of a Christian, the old nature. Notice some of the titles that are given to it. It's called the flesh. It's called the natural man. It's called the old man. It's called our outward man. And it's called the heart, which is deceitful above all things. You see, there are various titles given to this, and every one describes them so adequately and accurately that there's no trouble of missing the mark here. This old Adamic nature, that's what we're talking about. This nature that I received as a descendant of Adam, what is God doing with it? One thing God has never done, he's never taken our old Adamic nature and sought to improve. Why not? Because it's corrupt. It's corrupt according to deceitful lust. It's incapable of being changed. And I can prove that very easily by a very simple illustration. This is the time of fruit. And I don't care what kind of fruit it is particularly. It can be an apple, a pear, a plum, a peach, or anything else. But you can have a barrel full of fruit. Good fruit. Wholesome fruit. And in the midst of that, you can put one bad apple, pear, plum, whatever it is. Now I'm asking you a question. Surrounded as it is by all that which is good, I should think that one poor little soul that's so bad might get changed over, don't you? And become good? Tell me, does that happen in actual life? What does happen in actual life, you fruit of it? Huh? Falls the others? Oh dear, oh me. It falls the others. Absolutely. So God says, there's nothing I can do with this old corrupt nature. I can't have it around. Nothing I can do with it. I can't whitewash it. I can't put a coat of paint on it. I can't doll it up in any way to make it anything else but what it is. And it's corrupt from the inside. The heart is wicked. It's deceitful. And that's why it is we deceive ourselves from many times and fool ourselves. So God says, the only thing I can do with it is to put it to death. And I did that when I put my son to death. For he took up in his arms, as it were, the whole human race and took it with him to the cross to represent it there. Is that hard to understand? How can I then, in the light of this, reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin? You say, I reckon it today. I say to the Lord, and I say to myself, I'm dead to sin. My old man is crucified with Christ, put on the cross there. And tomorrow morning old Satan comes along and he tempts me and I lose my temper or I say something, I do something or I think something that isn't right and I'm back where I was before. Now again, I'd like to ask for a hand raising, but you answer the Lord in this. Has that ever happened to you? Now is there no deliverance from that? Now listen, you say, how can I reckon myself to be dead? It sounds so fantastic and so foolish. I don't think it works, but I tell you how it does work, and I'll give you a very good illustration of that. Here is a Jew. He comes into a church, and he is gloriously saved. And he goes back to his family, and he says, I have found the Christ, the Messiah. And the family, being a good Orthodox Jewish home, they look at him in amazement and horrified, and they turn around and they have a consultation. And soon the boy is turned out of court. He no longer belongs. To them, he is dead. And in some homes, they have gone so far as to have a mock funeral. And they have told their relatives, they have told their friends, our son is dead. Yet he's alive, walking along. Now listen, how do they do it? They reckon him to be dead. To them, he is dead. Now listen, I can give you a very simple illustration further than that. Not long after this rejection of the son by the family, the boy graduates from college with high honor. And one of the neighbors comes without thinking and says to the mother of this boy, congratulations, your boy. Look what he is and what he's done. And in a moment, there's something that wells up in the heart of that mother that goes out to that son, and for the moment, she's thankful, she's rejoicing. In a sudden, all of a sudden, she thinks. You see? And though for the moment she may feel toward the son, as she did, yet she comes back to this thought of reckoning and says, no, doesn't mean a thing to me, he's dead. And he might go on to become a great skillful surgeon, or a great scientist, or a great something. But when the news is brought back to the family, though they may for the moment, well, yet they say, no, doesn't mean anything to me. He died, so and so. You see the point? It is possible to reckon something that seems alive. For the boy's alive, they know he's around, they might at times see him, and yet they have counted him dead. Now, in the same way, the old nature may be around, but the point is, it is robbed, it is destroyed as far as its power to get me involved in sin by my reckoning
of this, that, or the other. Now there's just one more point under that before we leave it, and that is this. No man ever committed suicide by crucifixion. Is that a fact? No man ever committed suicide by crucifixion. It's a sheer impossibility. No man, for any reason, can crucify himself. Not even Christ.
It took other hands to put him on a cross. Now then, people are making the mistake of trying to crucify themselves. You just can't do it.
And why should you? It's been done.
Now listen, beloved. You don't have to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come down and die again in order that you may be saved, do you? I don't ask every individual to whom I am presenting salvation that they have to have Christ die for them all over again. It was done once for all. All they have to do is to believe it. Now, I don't crucify myself. I cannot. And there's no need for this self-crucifixion over and over and over again. It has been done. It was done 1900 years ago. What I have to do is to what? Reckon. Now, there isn't any more of an American word in our dictionary than the word reckon. I haven't heard too much of it, but when we lived in England, and we lived there during the time of the World War I and afterwards, and there were two words that were sort of household words amongst Britishers with regard to America, and I'll tell you what they were. You see, we had a lot of American boys over too at that time, and the word was this, I reckon or I calculate. Two great American slang words. I reckon, I calculate. Well, you do the same thing here. You calculate that what God said is true. That's faith. Reckoning. I might say something else. You know, as an expression is used, I'm not quite sure that I understand it really, but I think it goes something like this, about shortchanging. I could ask for your definition, but I won't. But I think we're shortchanging ourselves. You know how? God says, listen, I have this. Put it to your account. Now we'll take that down into a simple illustration. I'm giving you $10,000. Put it down into your account. We said, oh, that's too wonderful. I can't do that. I'll put down $2,000. I must be humble about this thing. I can't aspire to the idea of $10,000. I'll put down $2,000. You've shortchanged yourself. And beloved, if you're only trusting in Christ as your Savior, and you're not going this further step with Him and reckoning yourself dead to sin, you're shortchanging yourself. Now let's go a step further, because I must. Will you notice what Paul says about this matter of crucifying through the cross? Turn to Galatians 2.20. Galatians 2.20. It's not in your bulletin. I wish it were there. But here's what it is. In chapter 2 and verse 19 of Galatians, Paul says this. For I through law and dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now then, beloved, it's quite evident from the context that here Paul says, I have been crucified to the law. I am dead to the law. I have been crucified with Christ. That's point number one. The second is in the same verse. I have been crucified. The old ego, the old nature. I have been crucified with Christ. Now listen. Nevertheless I live, yet no longer I, but what? Now here's a fact that if we had time to deal with it today, is worth considering. Christ liveth in me. Is that eternal life? Is that the life over against the life of Adam? How many of us recognize and realize and reckon that I am a living or an outliving of the Christ life? He's within me. Fact number three here is in Galatians 6:14. Can't go into the context again, but just the verse. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. And then in Romans 6:11, it's dead unto sin. Will you notice this? What is Paul done here? First of all, I'll take them in this sort of an order. There was a law. The law condemned me. The law brought me to the place of death. I died. And therefore that law is no longer operative in me. Secondly, sin. I died to sin. And how did I die to sin? By the personal pronoun die. I have been crucified. The personal pronoun, I, this old nature, the natural man, the flesh, that was crucified. And consequently, where I enjoyed itself when it was alive, was where? In the world. But I have been crucified to the world. And the world to me, the world doesn't want me anymore. To the world I'm dead. Why? I haven't got a penny for its enjoyment. I haven't got an ounce of strength to go into its activities. I'm dead. They don't want me. And I don't want it. If I know what it is to have died with Christ. True. Beloved, I'm wondering how this is working out. Do we know this by experience? Do we know what it is to triumph over sin? Is it a fact? Does it work in our lives? The same answer is of the others. How do we accomplish it? How is it brought about? Through faith in God's faith. He says, I'm crucified. Now, you believe it or you don't believe it. That's all there is to it. That's God's provision for the old man. Get rid of it. You say, well, it's going to be with me. The two natures in the believer is here as long as we're in the flesh. I agree. But, beloved, you can have victory over that old nature. And I can have victory over it. And we should. And then, I couldn't leave it there, so I just close with this fact number 4. God says we're not only dead, but we're alive. Isn't that wonderful? But what? Alive on a new plane. It's not alive here. But it's alive in resurrection power. The life of Christ, that which he received when he was raised from the dead. That ye might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And he raised Christ from the dead and set him in his own life. Beloved, I could go on from here to show you that it's not only that, but again, in according to our own statement in Ephesians 2:6, I have been raised together with him and made to sit together with him. Do we believe that? Now we can go on there and looking back and say, all this is made possible because I was chosen before the foundation of the world. That's where it started. It started with God. He chose me. He chose you. Now the thing is, he chose us to be saved, he chose us to be sanctified, to be set apart, for that's the real root meaning of the word sanctification. He has chosen us to live a life of victory in him as we recognize that we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. Yet no longer us, but Christ living in us. Oh, what a wonderful word it would be if Christians could only absorb what I begin to think of as the second element in the matter of eternal life. This eternal life, the life of Christ, Christ living in us day by day, how much the world would see of him if we would only reckon these things to be a reality. I know it's difficult. It'll take time. And what is the answer if you say, well, I'm going to try? Well, you keep on trying just as the Jewish people tried to get the boy out of their mind until at last it was possible for them to have absolutely no feeling with regard to him. He had actually died for them. But you say, what am I going to do in the meantime? Well, you want to watch out. Satan will get at you if you're not careful. You'll sin tomorrow and you say, there it is. It's no good. Well, listen, don't be like the little child. When that child starts to walk, does it tumble? So it tumbles and it cries and it stutters, I can't do it. Well, most of you are walking today, so I don't know how you have got over it. You don't seem to have much difficulty walking around. How did you do it? By not getting into feeling. You simply got to the place where you could walk and you could talk. I won't say you could write because some of us can't. But the idea is that in all these things it came by a succession of counting this thing until it became a fact in our life. But if you say, in the meantime, well, until I get to that place where I'm strong enough to reckon and to reckon it so effectively, then this. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father,
Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to... So it's all right. The devil would have you think it's all wrong. But let's go on.
I don't know how much I've made clear to you, but I know it's this. It's a blessed truth that is held out for the child of God to experience. To portray Christ, who is our life. You see the point? Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, you see? Now let's work that out by the grace of God.